Just before we come to consider the main matter for this morning from Matthew chapter 15, just a few comments on some of the other things that are found in this chapter, some of which are fairly obvious and certainly one of which is perhaps a little confusing. Firstly, Jesus speaks about defilement in this chapter. He speaks about whether or not people wash their hands before they eat. And the disciples are told off because they don't wash their hands before they eat. I think it's fairly obvious, but I'd better say it just in case. Jesus isn't saying you shouldn't wash your hands before you eat. What he's saying is, as a religious ritual, it doesn't matter. As far as getting stomach aches and other things that are even worse, then you most certainly should wash your hands before you eat. But as a religious thing, it doesn't matter. Some people, when they look at this chapter and they read verses 21 to 28, they say, oh, look at this. Jesus was a racist. Some people point to this and they say, well, there you are, you see. Jesus was just for the Jews. Wasn't for the rest of the world. He says so. Verse 24, I was not sent except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If you ever meet a Muslim evangelist, although strictly speaking that's a contradiction, because Islam does not have any good news, and an evangelist is someone with good news, they will point to this and say, you see, now Muhammad was for the whole world, but Jesus was only for the Jews. Well, I think we can see from history that that certainly hasn't proved to be the case in history. But generally in history, Islam has been very much for a very restricted group of people, whereas Christianity has gone to the ends of the earth, to every nation, race, and tongue. And indeed what's happening here is Jesus is saying, at the moment, at this present time, I have a specific mission, which is only to the Jews, because it was to these people that the promises of the coming of the Messiah were made. And so at this time, before the cross, before the resurrection, I've only come to the Jews. But I only have to refer you to the end of Matthew 28, where Jesus gives the apostles the Great Commission. And he says in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Not just the Jews, not just the Samaritans, everybody. So we have to understand this verse, not just in its immediate context, but the context of the whole of the book. If you don't do that, with many other passages in any other part of Scripture, you will become very confused and start saying things that the Bible doesn't in fact say. And all he's doing here, firstly he's making a point as to his specific purpose while he was alive on earth, but also he was seeking to elicit from this woman, from this Canaanite woman, a woman who came from a race that had been cursed by God, he was seeking to elicit from her clear statements of faith. He wanted it to come from her lips for her benefit and for the benefit of his hearers. Because the Bible never excludes people from salvation on the basis of their race. You can find that many places in the Old Testament. We'll perhaps do a study on that sometime. But he's seeking to elicit from her a clear statement of faith, and by her response to the Lord Jesus Christ, it showed that she truly did trust in him. She recognized him to be the Son of David, the one who was promised. She did recognize that she was totally dependent upon him. She did recognize that she deserved nothing. And yet in coming to him with that attitude, she was given grace and salvation and the answer to her prayer with regard to her daughter. And then finally, just in going quickly through the chapter, at the end, verse 32 to the end, we have the feeding of the 4,000. Remember, we mentioned this last week. We were looking at the feeding of the 5,000, and we pointed out that there's no errors in the Bible with regard to the number of people that were fed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people said there's a contradiction, because it says somewhere there were 5,000, and it says somewhere else, don't know where, 4,000. Difference of 1,000. 20% difference. Therefore there's an error in the Bible. Well, not at all. Not at all. We have the 5,000 in chapter 14 and the 4,000 in chapter 15. I don't think that people writing and living at the time were so stupid as to mistake one event for two with a different number of people. There were two completely distinct events, fairly close together, on which Jesus fed an enormous crowd of people. 5,000 men, plus women and children, and then at a later stage, 4,000 men, women and children. So much for a review of the other parts of the chapter. Perhaps by now you've worked out which part we're actually going to be looking at this morning, and that's the beginning of the chapter, where the scribes and Pharisees come along to Jesus, and they bring this charge against him and his disciples. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, they didn't say to Jesus, why do your disciples do this because they'll get a stomachache? They said, why do you transgress the traditions of the elders? You see, what had happened was, as even happens today, over the years, over the decades, over the centuries, traditions had built up. And perhaps it had been suggested some years before that it was a good idea that people washed their hands before they ate. But it proceeded from being a good idea to being a religious duty. And so much so by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ that it was considered a sin if you ate bread without having first washed your hands. Well, I would have thought they would have learnt from their own experience that eating bread without having washed their hands first, they'd have got stomachache. But it had been turned from merely being a matter of hygiene to being a matter of religious observance. And the Jews in general were very strong upon their traditions. They were very keen on doing things right according to the traditions of the elders. The traditions that had been passed down to them for years and years and years and years. But the problem was with these traditions, though they were very often very old, though very often they had an excellent pedigree, as Jesus shows, very often they were used to deny the very word of God. Jesus comes straight back at them. He doesn't answer the objection directly. He comes around to that later. But his immediate response is, okay, you've made this charge against me, here's one against you. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? And then he gives an example. God has specifically said, honour your father and your mother. And he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. There's something to be careful about. Don't ever curse mum and dad, otherwise, according to this at least, you could be put to death. Thankfully that doesn't apply anymore, but if you'd have lived in Old Testament times, if you had cursed your mother or father, then you would end up under a pile of stones. The judgment that was to be executed upon a rebellious child, one who cursed his mother and father, was that he would be stoned to death. And they would end up under a great big pile of stones. And it was to make sure that there was no evil, wickedness allowed to fester within the nation, to keep them pure. But over the years, by adding these other ideas, and Jesus gives the example, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple. By adding these things, the Jews nullified what God has said. Now it seems to be quite a noble thing. giving all this money, all your possessions, all your property, all your income for many years, what you might have otherwise used for caring for your elderly parents, you've given it all to God. Well, isn't that wonderful? No. It's what people thought, but it's not, because it violates a clear commandment of God. God says you must honour your father and your mother. And here was this tradition that had come down to them over the years, which enabled them to get round the commandment of God. They'd steadily added to God's commands, and sometimes they had come and along with traditions that denied the very things that God has said. And this is the great danger of tradition. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with tradition, as long as it doesn't deny the Word of God. But the problem with many traditions, you can see it here, we'll look at some other examples shortly, is that they develop and they become so important that they end up being more important than what God has clearly and plainly said. And Jesus says to them that because of this, they are hypocrites. You've got the charge there in verse 7. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And that's a quote from Isaiah. So these people, they'd come down by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, were saying, we want to obey God. We want to do what is right. And we have all these books, all the traditions of the elders that have come down to us. And we pore over these to make sure we know them and understand them, because we want to obey God. But in fact, Jesus says, they might have said that's what they wanted to do, but in fact, they weren't doing that at all. They were, in fact, ignoring what God had said, and the traditions had become more important. So they merely honoured God with their lips. Yes, we want to serve God. But if you actually examine carefully what they taught and said and did, they didn't honour God at all. The reason was because they taught doctrines, the commandments of men. That's a dreadful indictment to lay at the door of anyone, and especially at the door of those who were charged with teaching the scriptures to the people. And that's what these people were, the scribes and Pharisees. They were the ones in Israel who were responsible for knowing the Old Testament and for teaching it to the people. Dreadful, dreadful thing to be said about them. That indeed, just as an aside, that's why it's a very dangerous thing to be a preacher of the Word of God. Because of the great responsibility that you have. If I begin teaching you things that the Bible doesn't in fact say, you might begin to believe them because you say, well, I trust this man. He seems to know what he's talking about. Therefore, I'll listen to what he says, believe what he says, and do what he says. And that's what would have been happening at the time of Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees, they know what they're talking about. They're the ones that have been to university. They're the ones who have studied the Bible. They're the ones who know what it's about. But in fact, they were teaching as the commandments of God, the teachings of men. And they were leading people astray. And it's not impossible for someone who preaches from the Bible to lead people astray. I've said it before and I'll say it again. I don't want you to believe things because I have said them. I want you to believe things because you see that the Bible says them. And if you end up disagreeing with me, I'm quite happy about that, as long as it's because you've based your disagreements upon the teachings of the Bible. That's the thing that is absolute. That's the thing that is reliable, what God has said in here. So Jesus points out, as we move on, he points out that the tradition that has developed over the years about the washing of hands, while it is a good thing really misses the point. See, they were teaching that your hands, your body, became defiled, became religiously impure because of the dust that you accumulated on your body during the course of the day. Whether it was as a result of manual work, whether it was the result of shaking hands with other people, whether it was just the result of having sweaty palms and walking around in a dusty atmosphere and getting dust on your hands. They said, if that happened to you, then you were religiously impure. In fact, it went further than that. Because they had misunderstood much of the teaching of the Old Testament, they thought any contact with a non-Jew defiled them. And well, it's quite possible, not just that you might shake hands with a non-Jew, well, that's something you could perhaps avoid, but it's possible that a speck of dust might have come off a Gentile and might have floated around in the air and landed on your hand. Horror of horrors. Got to wash your hands before you eat to get rid of this religious impurity. What did Jesus say? Well, actually, you got it wrong. That's not the way you become religiously impure. Religious impurity doesn't come from the outside. Religious impurity comes from in here. It comes from the heart. It comes from within. That's the mistake that they were making. People make the same mistake today. Now you get many campaigns today. There are people who will lead protest marches against this, that and the other. You get people who are teetotal and they will campaign against all forms of alcohol. I remember hearing about a man in Scotland who was preaching a sermon and he said, "Drink is the curse of Scotland." And he was saying that because there are so many people who are alcoholics in Scotland. You'll probably find there are more alcoholics in England, in fact, but as a percentage of the population, you'll probably find there are more alcoholics in Scotland. And so he said, on the basis of a certain set of statistics, drink is the curse of Scotland. But it's not. Drink is something that goes in. That's not what causes the problem. It's not the drink that's the curse. It's inside. Why does a person want to become drunk? The curse of Scotland isn't drink. The curse of Scotland is drunkards. It's an important distinction. It's not the alcohol that brings defilement. It's the desire in the heart to have it in the first place. I'm not saying that it's right or wrong to be teetotal. What I'm saying is, it's not the alcohol that's evil. If I'd have brought along a bottle of alcohol with me this morning, you might all have shied away from it, but there would be nothing wrong with a bottle of alcohol. I used to use it quite a lot. The stuff I used was about 99% pure. I wouldn't recommend drinking it, you'd be extremely ill. Because you use it in chemistry for washing things and dissolving things. Very useful from that point of view. Alcohol itself is not evil. People complain about the television. The evils that you get on the television. Television, some people say, is evil. There's nothing wrong with television. If we have a television here, would you all shy away from it and say, "I don't touch that, it's evil"? Of course not. It's an inanimate object. It's made of plastic, metal, few other things inside. There's nothing moral in any way about such things. But how are they used? There are immoral men who've got wicked thoughts in their hearts, who display things on television that are immoral. The problem comes from their hearts, from their evil minds. And there are people in this country and throughout the world that want to watch such things. The problem isn't in the television, the problem's in their hearts. That's where the problem comes from. Same with pornography. We could go round and we could burn every single piece of pornography that exists in this country. That's not a bad idea, actually, but it'd be a bit difficult. But that would not solve the problem of people that delight to read it. It's not the pornography in and of itself that's the problem, because it's just paper or videotape or whatever. That's not the real problem. The problem is that there are people with wicked hearts and corrupt minds that produce it and who want to read it. That's where the problem is. It's in their hearts. It's not the outward inanimate object. We have campaigns against abortion. Abortion is an evil, wicked, horrible thing. How on earth anybody can consider, just because a child is only a tiny little thing in its mother's womb, that it's okay to rip it out and kill it? Dreadful. But is that where we should be concentrating our firepower? Should we be beating on about abortion all the time? And this becomes the be-all and end-all. Marianne was concerned for several years with the organisation Life. I would commend it to you, even though it does tend to be dominated by Roman Catholics. It is doing a noble thing in campaigning against abortion. But the problem is that people can get so taken up with that, they think that abortion itself is the evil thing instead of the wicked thoughts in the hearts of men that cause them to offer abortion, to perform abortions, to submit themselves to abortions. Problems in the heart, not in the thing itself. We could go through some other things. I've got some more to go through in a moment. But it's from within that the problem comes, not from without. And we should concentrate on solving the inward problem. How do we solve the inward problem? We preach the gospel. We seek to persuade men to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We point them at the cross. Because it's only when they're converted that these internal problems will be solved. It's only when they're converted that they will have that religious impurity that's in their hearts taken away. Let's move on and consider some practical applications. You perhaps think some of those have been practical applications. But let's move on and look more closely at some of the applications of this in our own day, in our own houses, in our own hearts. I'm going to say some things in a moment that perhaps you hold to very dearly and very strongly with regard to traditions. You think, well, we've always done these things. Well, that's how traditions develop. You start doing something for a very good reason. But it develops into a tradition and it almost becomes etched in concrete and you can never change it. Perhaps some of the things I suggest you might find offensive. I apologise. I'm not intending to offend you. I'm giving you examples. And I'm trying to show you that it's the Bible that we base things on, not tradition. Let's look at some examples. I've mentioned already people being teetotal. Where in the Bible does it tell us we should not drink alcohol? It doesn't. There's not a single verse that says you must not drink alcohol. What it does say is you mustn't get drunk. What it does say is that you mustn't do something that causes a brother in Christ to stumble. So if you have a friend who used to be an alcoholic, and if he sees that you can freely go into a pub and have a pint, then he might think, well, it's okay for him, it's okay for me. He'll go in and he'll get drunk. If it'll have that effect on him, you don't do it. What about going into pubs? It used to be thought a dreadful thing. I'm increasingly of the opinion that perhaps Christians should spend more time in pubs, not in order that they might drink, but that they might go and get to know people, that they might meet people on their own ground, and that they might have an opening for preaching the gospel. Why not go to a pub? Have lemonade and orange juice if you like, but it gives you an opportunity for meeting people that perhaps you wouldn't otherwise meet, and seek to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Some Christians think Well, you can't be a Christian if you smoke tobacco. Well, where does it say that? It doesn't say that at all in here. That's a man-made rule. It's a tradition that Christians don't smoke. I know some Christians that do smoke. Personally, I wish they didn't, because I can't stand the smell. I think it's quite repulsive. But I can't tell them, no, the Bible says you mustn't. It's a tradition. The Bible, in fact, gives us freedom and liberty on these things, and on many others. As one church I've heard about, some friends were going to go and join this church. But when they read the Constitution, they discovered that it would be almost impossible for them, because the Constitution of this church said that they would not be allowed to attend theatre or cinemas. Now, where does it say that in the Bible? Originally, perhaps, there were good reasons for that sort of prohibition, because there might have been problems in that particular area. But where does the Bible say you must not attend the theatre? You must not attend the cinema? Where are the principles that say you mustn't? Some people say cinema in and of itself is evil. Well, of course it's not. Same as the television. Same as a bottle of alcohol. It's not evil in and of itself. It's the way it's used and your response to it, what you want to go and see. Is it evil to go and watch Bambi? Of course not. We have freedom in this area, but we also have to use our common sense. Let's give you another example. You perhaps wondered what this was doing here. For your information, this is not a deerstalker. It is not the sort of hat that Sherlock Holmes used to wear. A deerstalker has got flaps up the side. So it always annoys me just a little when I'm walking past wearing this and people shout out, "Hello, Sherlock." I'm very tempted to say, "Hello, ignoramus." But I'm not that rude. There is a tradition that when you come into a building such as this, the men take off their hats, but the ladies keep them on. Now, some of you might argue with me about this and refer to 1 Corinthians 11. I think that people misunderstand that. But suppose I were to put this on, would you be offended? And why? Is it wrong? The Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. In fact, the reason why I always take my hat off when I come into buildings like this is the same as the reason I take my hat off when I go into someone's house or into a restaurant or any other building. Because, well, that's the thing I do, that in our society it's rude to keep your hat on when you're talking to people. In other societies, it's not. If you see a fairly Orthodox Jew, he'll walk around wearing a hat all the time. I wonder if they ever take them off even in bed. What about the Bibles that we use? There are some people who insist you must use the authorised version of the Bible and none other. And there are people who come along here and they'd be fairly pleased when they hear me reading, because they think, oh, he's using the AV, but he's just modernising it as he reads. In fact, if you look, you'll see this is in fact not an authorised version, it's a revised authorised version, and they've modernised all the English. But some people say you must use the authorised version. That's the tradition that they've got. But can you please tell me where in the Bible it tells me that I must use the authorised version? In fact, if you were a true believer, faithful to the gospel, living in 1612, that's the year after the AV was published, you wouldn't use the AV. You'd probably be using the Geneva Bible that had been available for several decades before that. That was the Bible that the Orthodox used. And the authorised version was an Anglican translation. It's a very Anglican translation when you go through and analyse it. And in fact, there is a report, I've not been able to track down the quote, so this is slightly apocryphal, but I'm told that the Pilgrim Fathers refused to take the AV with them to America because it was, quote, full of atheism and popery. What they said about the authorised version back in the 17th century. So you see, the traditions developed over the years. Indeed, people who insist on using the authorised version, I would say, well, why aren't you consistent and use the authorised version? Because the version that people use is not the authorised version of 1611, it's a revision of the authorised version of 1769. I don't mind what version of the Bible you use as long as it's a good one. That's the important thing, and that you can read it and understand it. There are traditions about baptism. And this is where we start getting into dangerous areas. Traditions about baptism. People think, right, well, baptism, you get that done when you're a couple of months old, as happened to me. And then you're okay. You're in the church in some way or other, and you can go through life, you can live as you like, but on the day of judgment, you'll be alright, because back when you were a few weeks or a few months old, you had some water sprinkled over your head. That's a tradition. People believe that's true. And this is where its tradition starts getting dangerous. There are some traditions completely harmless. What time did we meet this morning? 11 o'clock. Why? It's a tradition. It's a convenient time. Can't find any reason in the Bible for 11 o'clock. We meet in a building shaped like this, which we call a church. It has a certain fairly typical church architecture. Would it matter if we met in someone's front room? No. But the tradition is we meet in buildings like this. And the preacher stands in the pulpit like this. These are traditions. The form of the meeting, the things that we do, these are traditions. You can't find any basis for singing hymns, singing a hymn, then having a Bible reading, singing a hymn, and then having notices and so on. You can't find that in the Bible. It's a tradition. Just to point out here, there are people who claim we've broken with all traditions and we now have freedom when we meet. They're just as bound by traditions, it's just their tradition than you are. If you analyse what they do, they're not that dissimilar. We all have traditions of different kinds. The important question is, are our traditions safe ones or not? And are the traditions themselves more important than the teachings of the Bible? Now, when it comes to things like baptism, with some people, they're more important than the teachings of the Bible. And they think, right, well, it's okay, I've been baptised, I don't need to worry. It would be interesting if we did a survey. Went round the village. I know some people that have done this in London. They've gone round and done a survey, and they found out that about 80% of the population of this area of South London said, yes, we're Christians. On what basis, they were asked? On the basis that we were baptised when we were babies. And it was a great barrier to the gospel. And these people on the day of judgment will be cast into hell because they believe a lie, a tradition that is not founded in any way at all on the word of God. It's not neutral, it's anti-scripture. We must be very careful. The Roman Catholic Church is the best example of all of this. It's got traditions piling traditions, piling yet more traditions. And all these traditions of Rome keep people away from God. We have to be very careful indeed. We need to be sure what it is we believe, who it is we've listened to. I've got some other things written down here that we could probably spend another half hour on just considering briefly. We're not going to. All the things that you believe, all the things that you practice, whether they be of a religious nature or not, it really shouldn't make any difference at all. Why do you do them? Why do you believe what you believe? Is it because that was the way you were brought up? Is that because that's the way you've done things for the last 10 years, the last 20 years, the last 50 years? Or is it because you have some reason based upon the word of God? As I said, I've got no objection to traditions if they're neutral. I don't mind meeting in this building. I'm sure it's going to be freezing cold in midwinter, but there you go. Have to wear some thermal underwear. Have the heating full on. I don't mind if we meet at 11 o'clock. Have a lie-in on a Sunday. Very nice. I don't mind if we sing certain hymns over and over again because some people happen to like them and we have them almost every week. Thankfully, thus far, we haven't. But I don't mind. I don't mind if we do certain things that are not conflicting with the scriptures. What I do mind is when you start coming along and saying, oh, but I know you've been preaching all about this, but you see, it's all right with me because, well, I've gone through the right hoops. I was done when I was a baby, I was confirmed when I was 16, and now I'm okay, you don't need to worry about me. I would be very worried about you. because the tradition that you have inherited and adopted has become more important than the Word of God, and it has denied the teaching of the Scriptures. That's when it is very dangerous. That's when it can lead you to hell. Tradition is often the same as superstition. It's Friday the 13th. How many of you are going to be worried about Friday the 13th? If you've got a computer, you might be worried about Friday the 13th, because some nasty people have written things called viruses that are supposedly triggered on Friday the 13th and are supposed to corrupt all your data. Well, it might be a good idea to make sure you backed up all your data. That's a good reason. That's a sane and sensible reason for being afraid of Friday the 13th. But why else are people afraid of Friday the 13th? Well, people can't really explain it. It's a superstition that's based on a tradition that goes back hundreds of years. There's no reason behind it. And so often there's no reason behind that, as there often is behind traditions. But often traditions are really no different from superstitions. Let's not be superstitious. Let's not be traditional in a bad way. Let's be prepared to re-examine everything that we've done and everything that we've said and everything that we've thought in the light of the Scriptures. If you think that sometimes I'm being quite revolutionary, all I'm seeking to do is to get you to think biblically. Get you to listen to what God has to say. Get you to do what God says. And you might get annoyed with me sometimes. I'm sorry. But I believe that on the day of judgment you will be grateful. And you will thank God that some of your thinking was challenged and you were brought back to Scripture. That we might listen to God and do what God has said. So whatever the area, examine it in the light of the Word of God. And don't think that on the basis of traditions you will be brought safe to heaven, because your traditions might take you straight to hell. Let's examine all things and be sure of all things in the light of the Word of God, so that primarily on the day of judgment we will be safe and rejoice in the presence of God, because we have truly repented of our sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then let's seek to put the Scriptures into practice and not follow man-made rules. Let's follow the rules, the principles that God has given us to live by, which in fact liberate us, rather than man-made rules which seek to constrain us.